Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians, the first letter to the church at Corinth, whatever you want to call it. The Gospels, Acts, Romans, Corinthians. This will be a new study, and we're likely going to be here for a while. This book is like 16 chapters long. So if you figure, because I work, I can't really study ahead, but if you figure an average of 2 weeks per study, that's 32 weeks, and that puts us well into October, so we may be here a while. I hope most of you got my email this week about this new study. If you didn't, that means you're not on our Sunday school prayer list. See Melanie to get on that. That's the way we communicate with each other, not just prayer requests, but other things too. And I said in my email, I've taught bits and pieces of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but I never taught all the way through the book, every verse. So I'm excited to do that. I'm sure this is going to be a real blessing to us. Now, we're kind of pressed for time. I just want to jump right in. Concerning this church at Corinth, as I mentioned in my email, this was a rowdy bunch. They had all kinds of problems that Paul will address in this letter. In fact, he addresses, I believe, no less than 10 different, at least 10 different issues that this church was having. Paul's relationship with this church was interesting. It was kind of complicated, too. The problem with the church at Corinth is the same as the church today. It was fine to plant a church in the middle of all the debauchery and hedonism that went on in Corinth, but that's all well and good as long as the church is influencing the culture and the culture is not influencing the church. You follow me? I mean, it's that same thing we've all heard. It's not, the problem is not the church in the world. The problem is the world in the church, and that's kind of what we're dealing with here. Now, I don't want to go back and reread my email, but suffice it to say, Corinth, like I said, very hedonistic, decadent, licentious city. It was a center, a commercial center. It was a major hub of commerce at this time. Do you have that map of... Yeah, you see where Corinth is? Athens was over here, you see the Isthmus of Corinth there? Well, that's what made it such a strategic place commercially, because you had this, let's see, I think it was the Ionian Sea over here and the Sardonic Sea over here. Well, this map doesn't show it, but to get over to the Ionian Sea, you would have to go down and around the tip of Acacia or Malea, and there was an old saying, a sailor never sails around Malea unless he writes his will first. The waters south of Corinth to get over to that other side were notoriously rough and dangerous. So what they would do is they would bring ships, whichever direction, whichever one you were trying to go to, they would bring ships onto the land and actually roll them on some kind of skids, logs, I'm not sure, to get them from one ocean over to the other. Does that make sense? It's only about 4 miles wide. So they would actually bring them onto land and roll them over there to get them to the other body of water. And for whoever thought that up, it was enormously successful. For that reason, Corinth became an enormously strategic, busy, successful place. And like I told you in my email, this was Party City. This was Las Vegas, New York, and L.A. all wrapped up into one. You know, I mean, they were nuts over there. And I don't want to spend the entire time introducing the book. I think if you read the email, you got sense of the cultural landscape that's going on here. So let's just go ahead and get into the text, and I'll try to sprinkle in other facts about Corinth as we go through the study. So read with me. I'm at chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. Now, this is a pretty typical greeting of Paul. You know, they, back in the day, they would say who it was from up front. But this is pretty typical of his greetings. You notice that he says, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. If you're reading out of the King James or the New King James, you notice the words to be, called to be. Are they honking at us? They're in italics. They're italicized. That means they weren't in the original manuscripts. They were added. The translators would add words here and there to help give the to help give meaning to the original language. So they weren't originally there. So the literal translation of this was Paul called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. And we see this a lot in his letters for a couple of reasons. He would identify himself. For one, Paul says, I was called to be an apostle, meaning I didn't ask for this job. I didn't lobby for it. I didn't want it. I was drafted. That's what he means by that. And when was he drafted? Road to Damascus. Exactly right. He's out currycombing the countryside for Christians that he can persecute and kill. And God, Jesus comes along, knocks him off his horse and says, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. He didn't say what I hope you do or what I have lined out for you. Jesus said, you're going to go to the city, and I'm going to tell you what you must do, what you're going to do. So Paul says, I didn't ask for this job. God drafted me. Now, all men have free will. You follow what I'm saying. I think most preachers would tell you, I didn't set out to be a preacher. God called me to this. It wasn't my idea. Would you agree with that? So anyway, the other reason Paul would start his letters like this is a lot of people back in the day questioned Paul's apostolic authority. I mean, they understood Peter, James, John. They lived with Jesus and ministered with Jesus for 3 years. Of course, they're apostles. But along comes this Paul, and he didn't even know who. He didn't know Jesus, didn't live with him, didn't hang out with him. Although I personally think he probably was at Jesus' crucifixion. We have no proof of that. That's just my personal speculation. But people would say, Paul, who do you think you are, Mr. Big Pete, walking around here, apostle to the Gentiles? You just are doing that to stroke your own ego. And Paul, that's what Paul's saying here by calling himself, making this statement about being a, this is not a brag like I'm an apostle. He's saying, that's not true. I didn't ask for this job. I just want you to know I have the authority to talk to this church, but it was given to me by God. I didn't ask for it. It's nothing I wanted. But you notice he mentions this other guy, Sosthenes. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. We don't really know. We're not positive who this guy is. He likely is the Sosthenes that got beat up over in Acts chapter 18. But we're not positive that. Not a big deal. Verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. Notice that phrase, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctification. That's a big old 50-cent Bible word, church word. How would you describe, what is sanctification? I'm new to Bible study. What is, somebody, just a layman's, what is it? How would you describe it? Set apart. That's literally what it means. Exactly right. Set apart. It's kind of the process of God. What were you going to say, Ellen? Purified and made holy, absolutely. That's exactly right. It's the act, it's the process in which God begins to separate us, make us holy for his own use. Like I said, the sanctification literally means separate from common condition and dedicated to God. That's literally what it means. But the complete sanctification process, it doesn't happen the moment you're saved, right? You understand that? It's a process. It takes time. I mean, no offense. I know most of you, you ain't holy. It's taking time. You'll get there, you know, and neither am I. So it doesn't happen the moment you're saved. It takes time. But notice Paul here calls these Corinthians Christians. He says they're already sanctified. Look what he says. Those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, not being sanctified, but those who are sanctified. When while it's true that you and I are not sanctified the moment we're saved, it takes time. Paul here is speaking of their position in Christ. Now, we've talked about this before, but it's very, very important that this is a critical doctrine that you understand there's your position in Christ and then there's your experience in Christ in the here and now. Our experience in Christ, meaning life in Christ right now, and our position are two different things. You get that? Do you understand that? I hope you do. I mean, our experience in Christ right now is that we're not totally sanctified. We struggle with sin. We mess up. We screw things up a lot of times. That's our experience in Christ this side of heaven here on earth. But our position, our standing before God in Christ is that we already are sanctified. You tracking with me? What you got to keep in mind, when God the Father looks upon you and I, He does not look at us in our present sanctified experience. He looks at us in our position, completely saved and sanctified. Does that make sense? So that's why Paul says they're already sanctified, because in God's eyes, because they have accepted the blood of Jesus as payment for their sin, they are sanctified. They're holy. You with me? That's the way God looks at you and I. That's a wonderful, wonderful truth. I hope you get that. Very good point. Very good point. That's right. We didn't go looking for God. He came looking for us. Amen. Miss Martha? I thought you raised your hand. I'm sorry. Yeah, no, that's a wonderful, wonderful point. Wonderful point. Anything else? I almost thought y'all were going to start discussing again.
God calls when we call.
That's right. Amen. Amen. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, pretty much Paul's standard greeting. Grace to you and peace. As far as I know, he uses this in every single letter that he wrote in Scripture. And it's always in that order, grace and then peace. Grace, then peace. And that's not by accident. You cannot have peace with God without the grace of God. So you must get God, the grace of God first. He always uses it in that order. Now remember I said this is a letter of chastisement, correction. Paul needs to talk to them about some pretty serious problems that they have. This is not going to be a fun conversation. You understand that, right? And have any of you ever had to talk to somebody about something unpleasant? Like maybe you're at work, you're someone's boss, you're their supervisor, and you know, you got to give performance reviews sometimes, and sometimes they ain't pleasant, right? Or maybe it's a friend that you need to talk to about something, and maybe you feel like they're living outside the will of God, and you need to talk to them about it. These are in their unpleasant conversations to have. And it's not easy, but if you've ever had to do that, you know that the worst thing you can do is just to jump right in with the bad stuff, with the hard stuff, right? You got to take your time. Usually the best way to handle it is to identify some good points with the person. Now, I'm not talking about buttering somebody up. I'm not talking about making things up. I'm talking about sincerely finding positive things to talk to that person about, because it builds some rapport, builds some credibility with them, right? Before you got to get into the tough stuff. Well, that's what Paul's going to do here. Before he gets into the issues that need correcting, he identifies all the positive things that this church has going on. And they had a lot. This church at Corinth is not a complete bust by any stretch. They're still quite viable. Look at verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance, in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, I'm thankful for the grace that God has shown you. And aren't we all beneficiaries of God's grace? I mean, our hope, our salvation, our gifts, everything we have is a product of God's grace to us. And look, go ahead, Brother J.D. Yes. Oh. Yes. Yeah. It's like right out of that beautiful hymn, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. You know, you can just tell the writer's just thinking back about the first day he inhaled God's grace. It was like, oh, you know, that, and I think you're right, Brother J.D. I think Paul was thinking about the same thing. But aren't you so glad everything we have is a product of God's grace. And Paul says, you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge. That word for utterance is the Greek word logos. It's a kind of a tricky word to translate into English, but it's a word that would have been very significant to the people, the Greeks and the Jews back in Paul's day. The Gentiles in this Corinthian church, they would have understood this was referring to God's Word, God's Holy Scripture, the Logos. And this word for knowledge, the Greek word, is gnosis. Gnosis refers to deeper, more perfect, enlarged knowledge. So he says here, all utterance and knowledge. So this means the Corinthians understood Scripture, and they understood it very well. They may have been living very carnal lives, but they understood Scripture. They were not. They were probably preaching and teaching God's Word. They were doing it correctly. They were just living very carnal lives. When they were saved, the Holy Spirit blessed them with those gifts, and that wasn't the only gift that He gave them. Look what it says. Paul says, "They've been blessed with all gifts, so that you come short in no gifts." That's the Greek word, charisma. We ultimately get our word charisma. That's the same word Paul uses when he talks about and lists spiritual gifts in his letters. It's the same thing right here. So this church, they had it all. They spoke in tongues. They had discernment. They had the gift of prophecy. They had it all. Even though they had lots of problems, they're still loaded with these spiritual gifts. And I believe once the Holy Spirit blesses you with spiritual gifts on the day you were saved, whatever spiritual gift he gave you, I believe you never lose those spiritual gifts. Now, you may not be living your life for Christ, for the glory of God, but I believe that you still have those spiritual gifts. I found a verse I'd never seen before, Romans 11:29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Gifts, same thing. And notice, too, Paul never just says, you know, he never says to you people are living outside the will of God, living like pagans. In fact, we'll see, he says you're living worse than pagans, but he never says they lost their salvation. I don't know if you've noticed that, if you've read through this. Actually, he says just the opposite. Look again at verse 7. Eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Those are some great verses. Christ will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless. God is faithful. Aren't you glad God's faithful? If our salvation depended on me, if my salvation depended upon me, I'd have blown it a long time ago. God is faithful. And so, that's enough of the building up by Paul at that point. Now he starts to cut to the matters at hand. And as I said earlier, he's going to address one of about 10 different problems and issues within this church. Now let's read this as if it applies to Second Mile, not the church at Corinth. You know, and if it doesn't apply to us right now, it might in the future. Let's hear what God's saying to us. Hey, I heard a great quote the other day. I forget who said it or where I heard it. If when you read Scripture, you come away feeling more confirmed and better about yourself, you're reading it wrong. Scripture should convict you. The closer I get into the presence of Jesus, the dirtier I see myself. I hope, anyway. Where am I here? Verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren. Paul's heart's grieved over this. I mean, he's grieved over what's going on in this church. I plead with you. I beseech you. I appeal to you, whatever your translation may say. No, you haven't lost your salvation, but you aren't living for the glory of God. And if a Christian is not living for the glory of God, what's the point, really? You know? You're just using him for fire insurance. Someone who gave their life for you, you're just using them as fire insurance. That's how, anyway. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you will all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined in the same mind and in the same judgment. No division. That's the Greek word schismata. It's where we get our word schism from, meaning to split, to tear, to rip, to rift, to rupture. The church is being torn apart by these divisions. And Paul says, don't be tearing the church apart. Be perfectly joined together. And I read something interesting about this word joined this week. It means a lot more than I realized. It's a Greek word kartizo. It means to mend, as in mending broken bones, or to relocate, as in, it's a medical term, as in a dislocated joint, putting it back into place. I just thought that was really interesting. Broken bones, dislocated joints are abnormal, right? Yeah, they're abnormal. And so is disunion, discord, and division within the church. It's not natural. It's not right for there to be divisions in Christ's church. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Anybody got a translation that says something other than contentions? Quarrels. That's good. I like that. Rivalries. That's different. That's good. What translation is that? Christian Standard? Those are all good. These divisions, they were causing arguments, fights. They weren't agreeing to disagree. You know, you can do that and keep the peace. That ain't what's going on here. Look at verse 12. Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Notice all of them are guilty. He says there, each of you says, it seems the entire church is caught up in this division that's going on here. We don't know who Chloe is. Got no idea. But all kind of speculation. She's a wealthy businesswoman. She sent people. We know Paul, we know from Acts that Paul was in Ephesus right about this time. Some say she was a wealthy businesswoman in Corinth and she sent her people to Ephesus and tell Paul, you need to know what's going on over here in the church. Now, but we really don't know anything about her. It's not that big a deal. But you see what's happening here. The church is dividing into factions. And notice that the reason they're dividing into factions is because they're following men instead of Jesus. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas, which is another name for Peter, by the way. And I'm sure that the Paul party felt very pious because they were following the founding member of our church. Paul baptized me. That makes me, I wasn't baptized by any old who shot John. That makes me a little cut above you. And then other people were following Apollos. They liked him better. And honestly, Apollos probably was a better preacher than Paul. I'm not sure Paul was all that great of a preacher. I think he was a brilliant scholar. He was a wonderful teacher. But I don't know that he was a great preacher. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's exactly right. Scripture tells us Apollos was mighty in word. And, I mean, he was an eloquent speaker. Mel, were you going to say something? They're carnal. They're being carnal. As far as Peter goes, you know, I'm of Peter. We don't have any record Peter ever came to Corinth. Now, it was obviously well known he was one of the 12 that hung out and lived with Jesus. So, you know, if you're going to hitch your wagon to somebody, hitch him to somebody that hung out with Jesus. But, you know, I'm sure these folks, they felt superior because they were identifying with one of the 12. And then you see there's another group that says, I'm of Christ. Well, doesn't that just sound so holy and spiritual? I mean, at first that sounds really good, but I'm not buying that one either because I think they're just trying to sound pious and saintly. And the reason because if they were truly following Christ, they wouldn't be part of this division. And clearly, by the way this is written, they are part of the division as well. So, anybody ever belong to a church, been a member of a church, where there arose great division within it? Anybody not been? Maybe that was an easier question. Anybody been involved in a full church split ever? Baptists don't start, I heard somebody say this, Baptists don't start missions. We split churches. That's the way we multiply. But doesn't this make you think of all the different denominations that are out there? Are all the different denominations, is that a bad thing? Nope, somebody says. Yeah. I don't know that denominations are a bad thing. I mean, everybody doesn't want to worship like we do at Second Mile. Everybody doesn't want to worship like they worship down the street at Awaken. Everybody don't want to hear Cal preach. Everybody don't want to hear me teach, although I can't imagine why. What's wrong is when you got a church on this corner and a church on that corner and they won't talk to each other. That's what's wrong. And you got all these denominations today, Baptists, Methodists, Catholics, Presbyterian, all of us struggling with divisions. Like Brother Cal said, we're famous for our knocked down, drag out, hair pulling, gnashing of the teeth fights that we have in the Baptist churches. But it's okay for the Baptists to fight because we fight about important things like color of the carpet. You know, can you wear a hat in church or flip flops or things like that? So,
the thing we got to be cautious of too. There's a big movement of all these different religions groups coming together, like Christians and Muslims and Hindus and all, you know, coming together and supporting each other's religion. There's a big movement to do that.
Yeah. Dick, did you say something? You.
I was thinking about a trip I took with your dad, and, you know, being all the way up to his neck in Church of Christ, if we were gone somewhere on a Sunday, he was going to find a church.
Oh, yeah.
If
I had a nickel for every time I heard that sermon from my dad, I'd be retired now, Miss Martha.
I had a bad, well, I don't know what bad experience or not, but I had a Catholic come to my house. And he was very strong. I think I'm not that I was Catholic.
talk no more, huh? Doesn't that all just sound so silly, though? And doesn't Paul's statement in verse 13, doesn't that sort of just show how silly it is? Look what he, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course not. It's just dumb. It sounds dumb. That's what Paul, I think that's Paul's point on all that.
I found out people want to fight and fuss and argue and over whatever. If you just bring up Jesus and just stay on him.
That's right.
I mean, all that stuff, they'll run eventually.
That's right.
You just stay on Jesus, keep talking about him, let it focus on him.
And that's exactly what's wrong. They got their eyes on Paul. They got their eyes on Apollos. They got their eyes on Peter. They got them on everybody but Jesus. And really, like I heard David Guzik say this week, this wasn't about whether Paul was right or Apollos was right or Christ. This was look at me. I follow the right guy. You don't. It wasn't that they were trying to elevate Paul. They were elevating themselves by saying that. Because Paul, we don't have any indication that Paul, Apollos, Peter, none of them, they weren't in competition with each other. They loved each other. The people were creating this for just what he said. They got their eyes off of Jesus. If you just bring up Jesus, keep the main thing, like Brother Shep used to say. All right, I know we need to go. Let me wrap up here real quick. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I don't know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Now, this was not meant to be a treatise on baptism. This is why I've often said Paul, I think Paul was almost ADD. I think he had so much knowledge about Jesus in his head. He would get so excited about getting it out. Every time he had trouble staying on track, because if you'll notice in his writings, he'll mention something and it makes him just shoot off into the stratosphere on some other topic, and then he comes back, and then he makes another statement and he goes off like that. I think he just had so much knowledge about Jesus, and I think that's what's happened here. Baptism was not really a problem that the church at Corinth had. That wasn't the problem. Doesn't mean we can't look at these scriptures and learn some things about baptism. One of the things we learned, I think this sort of puts baptism in its place, does it not? I mean, he says here, I wasn't sent to baptize. I was sent to preach the gospel. Baptism is not the priority. Baptism doesn't save. The gospel saves. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach. It's the gospel that saves, not baptism. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. But hear me now. You would be just as wrong if you take this piece of scripture right here and decide that it de-emphasizes the importance of baptism. That would be just as wrong. Amen? I mean, isn't that what everybody wants to know? Does baptism save you? In my opinion, if you're asking that question, you have totally missed the point. You know, the question everybody ought to be asked is, why would anybody who is saved not be baptized? That's what I want to know. Why would you not be baptized? Well, is it really all that important? I mean, it doesn't save? Oh, I don't know. Jesus only commanded it. It is important. So please don't read this like that. Jesus? Exactly. Exactly. I get all fired up about baptism. Even in a church, I just feel like even in our denomination, called Baptist, we have de-emphasized the importance of baptism sometimes. We've replaced it with coming down front. That ain't in Scripture. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with coming down front. You need to be baptized. Now let me look at one more thing. It's enormously important. Verse 17 again. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Here's what I think is going on here. You probably have forgotten, but when we went through the book of Acts, we learned it right about here. Right when Paul planted this church in Corinth, he had just left Athens. And he was on Mars Hill talking to the Areopagus. Y'all remember all that? All those philosophers and all that kind of thing. They had all these intellectual scholars, philosophers, thinkers, teachers, brilliant thinkers. And Paul tried to reason with them about the gospel. Well, Paul was an intellectual scholar. He was a brilliant thinker too. And he likely was trained in Greek mythology. I mean, he refers to it a lot in his writings. But he could match wits with the best of them. And he likely tried to impress, and probably did impress, the folks at Athens. Only one problem. We don't have any record that anybody ever got saved there. And it's the same thing when we try to get cute with the gospel. Wisdom of words can also be translated cleverness of speaking. It's not about the messenger. It's about the message. And when the messenger tries to elevate themselves higher or even equal to the message, God can't use that. Whenever we try to get cute, now, people may come up to you afterwards and say, they may have loved your sermon. They may have been impressed with your Sunday school lesson. But nobody's life got changed. Nobody's life got changed. And that's what Paul's saying here. That's the Holy Spirit's work. Paul says, I think after he did what he did in Athens and it didn't work, I think he vowed, never again. Never again am I going to try to get cute with the gospel and impress anybody. I'm just going to preach the message of the cross. And we're going to get into a whole thing about that next week, the message of the cross. And let the Holy, and if you'll do that, the Holy Spirit will take care of it.
When people leave here, Billy, I don't want people talking about, oh, what a sermon, or oh, what a Bible study. I want them talking about, oh, what a Savior.
Amen. That's exactly right.
That's
yeah. But there's a lot of great speakers out there, and they're impressive. But is it changing? It's the power of the gospel that changes life. Paul's going to say in the next verse, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. All right, we ran over. Anything, questions or comments? Father, dismiss us now in your love. Open our eyes to these scriptures. Bring us back here next week if it be your will. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen.